Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. We're thankful because of your eternal love. We're thankful because you are an imminent and transcendent God. You find a way by which to make a perfect plan by which we become members of your eternal family. Father, we're grateful for the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us on account of our Savior. We are so thankful because in many ways you have shown to us ways we know, ways we did not recognize. You have shown us how faithful you have been to us even this past week. For this, we have gathered together to worship you and to study a portion of your word. We know that our lives depends on understanding your will and purpose on this planet. We therefore pray that as we have gathered, may God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, open our understanding as we study your word, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the cross. And so far, we have got to the uniqueness of Christ. And especially, we're dealing with the uniqueness of his death. And that is really what we spend time today. Look at the obvious and the not so obvious. We had indicated that there are at least several reasons why we know that the death of Christ on the cross is unique. The first one is that this is the first time that anyone was crucified on the cross without any crime being charged to him. We do not have any record of anyone having been crucified on the cross when that person has done nothing wrong. The second uniqueness of the death of Christ is that this is also the first time that what is published on the cross describing the condemned person has nothing to do with the crime. You recall we saw where Pilate had written across where they normally would put the charge against one being crucified. The head of Christ, he puts Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That is what was published. Now, that is quite unique because the others will have over their heads some like thieves or robbers or other kind of criminals. But in case of Christ, his was that he is the King of the Jews. A truth which we believe the Holy Spirit motivated Pilate to state, even though the Jewish authorities protested, but to no avail, because that inscription was given in all the three popular languages of that time so that people could read the charge and shake their head and say, what kind of charge is this? And that should cause some of them to begin to reflect, to think about this unique person who is on the cross must be different from every other person on this planet. And that probably could lead them to begin questioning why a person of that caliber was put on the cross when nothing was found with him as far as any kind of crime. Now the third unique death of Christ on the cross, which is where we stop really, is that this was the first time that a person was crucified on the cross. And as a result of that person being on the cross, a lot of things happened. Various events took place, and that is where we begin this morning in Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53. Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53. He said, he reads this way, and when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At the moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs And after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now, we have, of course, examined the curtain part of it, the splitting of the curtain, because that was a big, massive structure, really, that they put to separate the holy place from the most holy, or what some call the Holy of Holies. But that curtain split into two, showing to them that there is now something new that has happened. The priesthood of that's based on Aaron is now removed. It's no longer in effect because Christ, as a high priest, has removed that the necessity of those kind of sacrifices and so on. So that was the first thing that should have got people's attention thinking. Why would they sin unprovoked, or as we will say, no one touched it? And all of a sudden, it split into two. Now, it still didn't dawn on people. When you see these things, you realize that sometimes people think that if they see miracle, that will improve their faith. It just really doesn't. If you just don't have that faith, you can see all the miracles in the world, it wouldn't increase your faith one bit. And that's exactly what happened to these people. They were there, probably worshiping or bringing sacrifices, and all of a sudden, somewhere, who knows exactly the right time that happened, probably around 3 o'clock, who knows, and that thing split into two. And that should have said, have caused them to say, what is going on here? And then they would have begun to connect that Jesus Christ was on the cross. But they did not. Nevertheless, following the splitting of the curtain, we had two other miraculous events. Earthquakes. And somebody would say, now what's unusual about earthquakes? Well, generally, that particular area is not that prone to earthquakes, for one thing. But more than that, this is just something that never has happened until there was this unexplained darkness spreading the land when the Son of God was hanging on the cross. That was the first thing. And the other one is the dead people or individuals coming out of their graves. Now, as we know, the earthquake was so powerful that we are told that the bodies of the many Old Testament believers were raised to life and they came out of the grave. So we look at what he says in verse 52 of Matthew 27. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now, if you just read that and think about it, it looks like a fairy tale. And a lot of people have taken it so. Matthew is the only gospel writer that related this specific event. And that should really not be anything unique in that sense, because people think, well, why didn't the other gospel writers write about this thing here? Well, you ask yourself, now, why didn't the rest of them report about Christ turning water into wine? It all depends on the issue or the perspective of the Messiah that the gospel writer wants to emphasize. This is how the Holy Spirit will direct them to want to select one of the many things that happened. Because we know from the writing of John in the 20th chapter where he said there are so many things that Christ did that are not even written down. Because if it was written, the world would not there would not be enough books to write it, so to say. Well, that just says that once a gospel writer is developing his idea or showing the Messiah, whether he's trying to show that Christ is the Messiah, as in case of Matthew, or that he's trying to prove that Christ is God, as was the case with John, then their emphasis will change. So what we have read here definitely needs to be carefully examined in that respect, because Matthew is the only one that reports it. We, of course, from the start, we reject any explanation that implies that this passage is not a part of the Word of God. See, for some scholars, contend, because after reading this kind of thing, it's hard for them to conceive. Now, on one hand, you realize people say, well, we believe in this omnipotent God. And yet, when they read things like that, it doesn't compute to the natural senses. They say, oh no, it cannot be a part of the Bible. As if revelation, by the meaning, has to do with anything that appears to the natural senses. Anything that you and I can explain by natural logics and senses, it's not really part of revelation. Revelation comes with those things that we cannot explain. It doesn't make sense to us because we are finite. We're not infinite. So for this reason, some of these scholars say, well, these two verses were incited from the Gospel of the Nazarenes. That's what they say, that these two verses come from the Gospel of the Nazarenes. We believe, though, that these two verses are part of the original writing of Matthew. For one thing, there is no manuscript dispute in this particular context. Now, those two verses, a lot of time, there are passages or verses that we have transcript variations. We have different manuscripts that vary a little from each other. But in this passage, all most ancient transcripts that we know of contain it. So I don't know how people will say that this passage is not a part of the Word of God, except that they don't want to accept that which is miraculous or something that we cannot explain to our human logics and senses. So we believe that this is a part of the Word of God. Now, having said that, though, we must admit that these two verses contain things that are difficult to explain, or that Matthew did not provide us enough information to explain out everything about this passage. Now, to help us, though, to understand this passage, there are certain words in the Greek that we need to consider in the Greek text. The first one is the word tomb. It comes from the Greek word menemion. Menemion. M-N-E-M-E-I-O-N. Menemion. That word originally meant a monument or a memorial or any visible object for preserving or recalling the memory of a person or a thing. Later on, this word came to mean grave or tomb. Now, a tomb can be a hole in the ground or a grotto. Grotto. G-R-O-T-T-O. A grotto. Well, a grotto is nothing but an artificial cave on a rock into which a person can enter. So the tombs that broke open could be on the ground or a cave on a rock. And that is why verse 51 says the rocks split, because of the possibility that some of the tombs were actually grotto. It's not like what we normally do, digging ground to bury people. This is just something carved on a rock and it's closed. And so this thing is split. Now, the word died comes from the Greek word koimeo. Koimeo. K-O-I-M-A-O. Koimeo. It means to sleep or to fall asleep. Now, figuratively, it is used in the sense of to calm or to quieten down or to die. Now, the Bible often describes death in terms of sleep. Now, this is to show that death is not in of itself the end of human existence. On the contrary, it it is beginning of something new. For you see, sleep, one of the reasons the Bible uses sleep here, or sleep to describe that, is that sleep reminds us of one thing. If you are sleeping, then we know that shortly you're going to wake up. If you are asleep. So when the Bible describes death as sleep, it is to remind us of the future resurrection of all human beings, some to everlasting life and others to eternal condemnation, as it is clear from several passages of the Bible. But let's just look at two of them. In the Old Testament, as we use that term, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel Now we're proving is, I just want to show from two passages in the scripture that everyone that dies will be resurrected. Everyone. There is no one that is being extinction, as some people try to teach. Everyone will be resurrected. Daniel 12 verse 2 says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt, which means everyone that has died will be resurrected. Some to a better resurrection and some to a shameful path of resurrection. Our Lord himself spoke directly when he said in John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29. John chapter 5. Beginning at verse 28. And he reads, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Now, we have to be careful, though, when we see things like those who have done good doesn't mean that you're going to heaven by what you do. Doing good here is a reference to doing the will of God. And the will of God as revealed to us is that this is the will of God, John says, that we'll believe in him whom he sent. And that is the will and that is the work you and I will do. Any good work must be reduced really to first of all faith in Christ. And that is what qualifies anyone to have a relationship with God. Then he said, and those who have done evil. Evil, if you recall, is anything that deviates from God's plan or opposes God's plan. So anyone who rejects Christ has done the evil and therefore will be condemned. So he said, we rise to be condemned. Now, so this shows to us that regardless of what a person is when he or she dies, there will be resurrection for that person. All that we're concerned is that no one should be resurrected only to be tortured for all eternity. We look for a better resurrection, which is for those who have believed in Christ, they will have a better resurrection. In any case, we have indicated that there are many details that we are not provided in Matthew's account in what the passage we're looking at, Matthew 27, verse 52 on. Nevertheless, there are two incomplete information that we should be concerned with in order to at least make some sense out of that passage in Matthew chapter 27. Now, the first incomplete information provided, we call it incomplete because we don't have all the details. The first incomplete information provided in Matthew's narrative has to do with the second phrase of verse 52. Matthew 27:52 says, the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Now, immediately, there are two questions that the answers are not provided. Now, by the way, you know, even though we'll attempt some of these things, here is something that we as Christians should always remember. The Bible is not given to us to satisfy curiosity. We should always remember that. Neither is it given to us so that it becomes an intellectual thing. The Bible always focuses mostly on those things that we need to know to glorify Christ on this planet. Now, so when you begin to see those things that are a little bit unclear, and which there are a lot of them, this passage is one of them. When you see those things, all you have to do is struggle with it and know that God has not seen fit to give you all the details, because he knows that that is not what will advance you spiritually. That's why I think if it's Deuteronomy 29:29 or something like that says, the things that are revealed are for us to know, and those things not revealed belongs to God. So when he gives us a little bit, hint, all we can do is search and understand the hints he's given to us. And there are some hints being given here. We will see the implication when we finish with this analysis. Nevertheless, with this understanding, normally we will be asking that question. So there are two possible questions that we could really ask, but no answer is given. First, we can say, with what kind of bodies were these holy people raised? That's the first thing we will ask. Because he said they were the bodies of many holy people. So the natural question will be, okay, what kind of bodies? Same like the Lord Jesus Christ or what? Second, the second question we'll ask is, now who are these holy people? Who are they? Well, to the first question, we can only speculate. Now, when I say speculate, that means we cannot be dogmatic. We cannot be so, we can't state it authoritatively, because God has not seen fit to give us all the details. So all we can speculate is draw some deductions based on other parts of the Bible to help us make a little more sense. But we cannot say that with an absolute certainty. Now, so to the first question then, we can only speculate that these holy people were raised with some form of interim body. Some form of interim body of the type that all believers in heaven must now have. Interim body. Now, I say this because we know that once a believer departs from this life, he is present with the Lord Jesus Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8 gives us this absolute assurance that when our loved one, who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, departs from this life, as soon as that happens, that person escorted by angels, that person will be in the presence of the Lord. But they have to have some kind of body. And that's what we are arguing here. So it says, 2 Corinthians 5, it says, we are confident. And I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So if we are absent from this body and we are at home with the Lord, that means, where is the Lord? The Lord is in heaven. So it means all believers who have departed since the resurrection took place are all in his presence. But, so, if they are in his presence, there have to be some kind of body they have. You know, Christ himself has a body. Although he has a resurrection body, which is a little bit different from what the apostles saw him with when he resurrected. We know this because John, later on, many years, almost after almost 60 years or so, saw Christ in the island of Patmos and fainted. He couldn't recognize him. And yet this is the person that he walked with and saw after resurrection many, many times. So what we do believe is that there is some form of interim body that these believers in heaven have, and we believe that these people who resurrected, who came to life, not resurrected, but who came to life, came with some form of interim body. Now, there's another reason, really, why I believe that it's good to explain this in terms of the interim body, and that is this. We do know that those who live in heaven have a different kind of body. This is according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40. Now it says, First Corinthians, remember all I'm saying is my explanation of interim body is being based on various passages. There is no direct statement in the Bible, in the New Testament. If it is, I've never seen it. But there is none, and I have searched as much as I could. I have never found one that shows that there is an interim body. But we do have things that will lead us to that kind of conclusion. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 40 says, there are also heavenly bodies. Now, that word bodies is in plural. It is talking about different kinds of body. There are those heavenly bodies. Now, some people read this in English. Heavenly bodies, they talk about stars. It's not stars. It's talking about soma in the Greek, body. So, heavenly bodies. And these are plural. And they are earthly bodies. Now, you see that immediately. Even somebody who reads it from the English, if he really thinks about what he just read, if he thinks of heavenly bodies as stars, now what are earthly bodies? So he's saying there are bodies suited for heaven and there are bodies suited for earth. We do not have time. There are some scientific fascinating things about the human body, how God put it together in order to be able to survive on this planet. But that's not what we're interested in at this point. So the point is, there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. Now, earthly bodies here will include the human bodies, the bodies of animals. They are different bodies, but in the real sense, they all look alike. Now, I probably shock some of you. The human body, a lot of people eating human bodies didn't know that they were eating human bodies, because once a human flesh is brought out, in certain fashion, you can identify it from that of an animal. So there are bodies, but nevertheless, you can understand why there's a similarity, because in creation, the body of animals and the body of man made from the same place. So that's why we have a lot of similarities in the bodies. So, but then he said, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. That is to say to us, the form our body looks like now is different from the one that does in heaven. And it will be different from the resurrection body, because the resurrection body will be the body that is suited for heaven. This body is not suited for heaven. Now, many, many times I've tried to make sense of this and explain this, something like this. When you as a believer begin to enjoy your relationship with the Lord, and some believers will enjoy some special feeling of the Holy Spirit. And when they do, they almost think that they are not on this planet. And their bodies could not contain those kind of excitement, so to say. And pretty soon, the Lord withdraws it. Because our human body can only take so much excitement. I'm talking about true excitement. I don't mean I'm talking the one that comes from the Holy Spirit. When that happens, our body cannot completely take it. And so the Lord does something to kind of quell that down. And we have many examples of this. So the Apostle Paul himself, He was on the mountaintop, as people use that expression. And that's when the Lord showed him a lot of visions. And he was so excited. His body just couldn't take it. And whatever it is, the Lord brought him some kind of infliction on the body. And to calm him down, to realize he's still on this planet. So what we're saying is the bodies that we have on this planet is entirely different in its makeup from that of those in heaven. Now, so, since there are heavenly type of bodies, we are right to conclude that there is a certain type of body that believers in the presence of the Lord must not have. If there are heavenly bodies, and this is not a resurrection body, which will be a part of heavenly bodies, so we should be right to make that kind of deduction. Now, however, this body which they have is not the resurrection body that will be given to all believers when Christ returns. Hence, we believe that believers in heaven have some form of interim body that is situated or suitable for heaven. Now also consider this one fact. When Moses and Elijah appeared in the transfiguration, they had some kind of bodies. They didn't appear as spirits. They had some kind of bodies by which Peter, James, and John were able to recognize them. Like I explained sometime way back, no one had to remind them who they were. They knew instantly that they were looking at Moses and Elijah, which is the reason that I believe that you and I will know each other in heaven. And some of us who take our spiritual life seriously will be included in that inner circle. And you can look at your fellow believer who is enjoying, but not in the inner circle. You can look at and realize, okay, well, this is a person I knew, but he just didn't take it that seriously. And that is why he's not in the inner circle, and so on and so forth. But the point I'm trying to drive in is, there has to be an interim body for Peter, James, and John to have recognized Elijah and Moses. They did not appear in a spirit form. They saw them as human beings with a body. And that's what we're saying, they are interim bodies. So, our first incomplete information, our deduction is simply this, that these holy people were raised from their graves with an interim body. That's the first conclusion we can arrive. Now to the second question of the identity of the holy people. We also could speculate that these were Jewish believers buried around Jerusalem. Who knows? Probably Abraham might have been even included. I have that suspicion that Abraham was, because Abraham was buried around that area too. So we can only speculate that these were Jewish believers buried around Jerusalem, since these holy people eventually entered Jerusalem. Furthermore, the graves that opened were also around Jerusalem. Now, the implication of what we just said, this verse 52, is that Christ must have emptied the paradise or Abraham's bosom, as it's used in Luke 16, when Christ expressed about the condition of, or at least the state of people who departed from this life. And he was talking about Davies, or the rich man, and Lazarus. And he described them as being in a place separated. One part is called Abraham's bosom or paradise, and the other part is just the Hades. One person is in torture with a body, some kind of body, interim body. The other are torturing, and the other person with another kind of body is also interim body, being with Abraham. So what we're saying is that when this whole thing happened, that we believe that that was the time Christ emptied the paradise. Because if all believers would die now, I in heaven, with an interim body, then it must follow that all who have died as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was then revealed to them. In heaven. And that can only happen if what we are reading here in Matthew applied universally. In other words, it's not just within that geographical area, that it applied everywhere believers were buried, that they came out. Well, that's the first incomplete information. The second incomplete information is provided in verse 53. That's why we're studying Matthew, examining Matthew 27, verse 53. We see the second incomplete information. He said, they came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. There are also two questions that the answers are not provided, at least clearly, in this verse 53. The first one will be, when did these holy people receive their bodies? And when did they come out of the tomb? The second question is, to whom did they appear? Now, if you read such the scripture, you won't find any answer for those two. So we have to answer them somehow without overstating what the Bible never states. So we answer the first question first. We do not know to whom they appeared. So we could only speculate based on something found in the Bible. We can only speculate that they appeared to a selected few that God wants to convince of the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the future resurrection of believers. A select few. Now it will be more logical to believe that these holy people appeared to some of the disciples who were specifically called by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we say some of the disciples, we don't mean the 12, or in this case, it will be the 11 left out of the 12. We don't mean that. We mean all those who were followers of Christ before he went to the cross. So these holy men appeared to some of these followers. Now we are sad days because our Lord himself, after his resurrection, did not appear to the Jews as such, but only to a selected few of his disciples who needed to be convinced of the reality of his resurrection, because they are the ones charged with the responsibility of declaring the gospel to people. Now, the fact that Christ appeared to more than the chosen disciples is clear in what the Apostle Paul himself writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. First Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 5. He says, I raise this way, and that he, that's he, Christ, appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. That's called the 12 there, is just a title to describe the apostles, minus Judas Iscariot. Verse 6 says, after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, some of you all have heard those things that they said on the news about discovering that in that inscription in Jerusalem. And some people are so excited about it, I don't know why. The Bible already told us that Jesus Christ had have brothers and sisters. According to Mark, I think Mark 6 or somewhere like that, we know that. So when they discover that inscription that says James, or whatever it says, I think they say something like James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. And people are so excited, and in some cases they're still in doubt. But we don't have to worry about those things because the Bible already tells us that. And that is the only authoritative thing that we have to believe. So verse 7 said, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So it would seem to me that many of these holy people appear to some of the same people that the Lord appeared to. Now this will be what we call selective appearance of our Lord to his disciples, imply that God will be sometime that he will often show even miracles to only a select few for reasons best known to him, and in most cases because those individuals will be charged with some special responsibility. Now, one reason being for this selective type of thing is because such individuals must testify concerning the person of Christ. Now, it is difficult to be emphatic about something that we have not truly experienced. Now, you can say something, and somebody begins to question you seriously, and before you know it, you start wobbling. But if it's something you've experienced, it doesn't matter what they say, nothing will shake you, because you know what it is that you have. Now, so these people, having seen Christ appear to them, it doesn't matter what you say. It wasn't like some people claimed that somehow they were, somebody deceived them that they didn't really know it was Christ or something. But Peter, John, they all ate with him after resurrection. So there will be no doubt in their mind. And what about Paul? Well, if you were blind for 3 days, wouldn't you remember that? So Peter, I mean, as far as Paul was concerned, he knows. He knows who he saw. So when he says Christ appeared to him, he wasn't kidding. So you can see why God will do this thing so that this individual will go out and explain the truth with all absolute conviction and certainty. Now, another reason for this kind of selective appearance of Christ is that he appeared only to those who will believe. Because you see, there are these Jews who, if he had appeared to any of them, they would still say, well, no, this is not him, this is something else. They will find a way to explain that out. So my point in this selective appearance is simply this, that God, as I indicated before, doesn't do things just to satisfy curiosity. Because, you know, it would have been easier, just think about it, it would have been easier when those Jews gathered the soldiers and were trying to convince them to go and lie that the servants or the disciples came and carried his body from the tomb that they were guiding. It could have been easier for Christ to just appear right here and say, fellows, what are you talking about? What could have been much easier than for him to do that? But what will that really achieve? See, this is the reason that we and I would know that the Bible is given to us in such a way that it will make sense to those who believe, those who have eternal life, and those who have a spiritual life. If you don't have spiritual life, the Bible will never make sense to you. And this is the thing that we see here in this selective appearance. So what we believe is the same group of people that our Lord appeared to must have been some of those that this Old Testament believers, called the holy people here, must have appeared to. Some of them. We don't know who they are, but some of them will have witnessed that. And for sure, you know one person we know with absolute certainty that he saw them? Matthew. Because he's the writer. He will be writing what he didn't see in this case. He saw them. So he wrote what he saw. So he was one of them. Now to the question as to when these holy people received these interim bodies that we have indicated and came out of the grave, several answers have been given by scholars. For example, some scholars indicate that the bodies were received before the resurrection of Christ, but that these holy ones stayed in the grave until the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That explanation to me could not possibly be correct, since it does not really make much sense for graves to be exposed and persons who have come to life somehow remain in them. Therefore, the most logical answer is simply this, that the graves were opened at the time of the death of Christ, but it was only after the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected that the holy people received these interim bodies and then accompanied the Lord in his resurrection as he went into Jerusalem. There are two reasons to accept this explanation. First of all, Christ is described as the first fruit of the dead according to 1 Corinthians 15:20. He's the first fruit. First Corinthians 15 verse 20 reads this way: but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. Now, regardless of the body of these holy people, what we know is they were raised to life. So if for them to have been raised to life in any way with that this interim body and even precede Christ, will in my mind be unthinkable because of the implication of false fruits. Therefore, the only thing we could conclude is that they could not possibly have preceded the Lord in his resurrection. So based on the fact that Christ is the first fruit, I will be inclined to say, explain what I did explain, that is, that this grave was just opened. And it's only when Christ resurrected that the interim body was given to these individuals. The second reason I say this is the Greek tense implies that the holy people came out of the grave after Christ resurrected. That's the implication of the Greek syntax or the Greek tense. Now, the first expression of Matthew 27, verse 53, where it said they came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection, that expression may literally be rendered this way: and having come out, or we can say, after they came out of the tombs after his resurrection. Let me repeat that, because that's the key in my mind. The literal Greek simply says, and having come out, or after they came out of the tombs after his resurrection. See, the thing is, we have the aorist participle of the Greek word eskomaia, eskomaia, eskomaia. It means to come, to enter. Figuratively, it means to come into something, which means to share in something. Or it could mean to come to enjoy something. Now, this the aorist participle may simply be stating the fact that these holy people shared somewhat in the event of Christ's resurrection, and therefore not concerned with the stating of the time when they received these bodies. However, because of the first reason that we stated of first fruits, we believe that if there is a time element associated with this aorist participle, then it must be a time that describes what happened after Christ resurrected, because that's a literal translation, after his resurrection. So whatever happened, this interim body must have been received after the resurrection of Christ. Now we have then presented what we believe to be a proper interpretation of this narrative of Matthew, without going into much detail about this section. However, it is important though to remember the reason Matthew included this event in this particular section. That's the key thing. It's not necessary that we know all the details. Why did he include it? That goes back to what I say. The Bible doesn't give us everything. But whatever he does give us, we must in our study find out why he did give us even a hint. Well, he wanted to demonstrate that the death of Christ was so significant that he showed that the way to God is open to everyone. That's the first implication he wants to communicate, because the curtain splits. So that's the first thing, and we will deal with that a little more in our study. Furthermore, the events surrounding the death of Christ and his resurrection convey the message that Christ has destroyed the power of death over man. Again, the implication is that Christ took all believers who died before he came to this planet and go to the cross, that he will take them out, that he did take them out of the graves and back into heaven with him. Now, the death of Christ on the cross is then like no other one, since there has never been any record of anyone whose death brought about such things. But then you also have to remember that something else Matthew is trying to do. If people who had died, many years ago, who knows, a couple of hundreds and hundreds of years, or even thousands, we don't know, and all of a sudden they come out with a body, some kind of interim body, because it wasn't all these things they tried to make up. It wasn't some skeletons, shoveling up and down. Matthew saw bodies, people with bodies. So what this thing is also, Matthew is doing, is to instill unbelievers that as God is able to give this interim body to these people who have died many thousands of years, you and I can count on it that we're going to have a resurrection body. So that's the whole idea of what Matthew is writing. It's not to give us all the details. So we've considered the first three uniqueness of the death of Christ. The fourth uniqueness of the death of Christ on the cross is that this is the only known case when an officer involved in crucifixion of an individual ever testified about the person on the cross. When Christ was being crucified, the Roman officer testified that Jesus Christ was unique. For we read in Matthew 27 verse 54, where he says, "When the centurion and those with him who were guiding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.'" Now, the centurion, no doubt, had witnessed many crucifixions, but none of this has so impressed him of the innocence of the one being crucified as that of Jesus Christ, that he had to testify to the shame of the Jews that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. Now, how else could a person who is not blinded by Satan conclude on seeing such strange events? So the centurion realized that the one on that cross was no ordinary man, let alone being a criminal. This is one of the unique cases, because he has seen unnatural things happening. So he realized that the person on this cross is certainly no ordinary human being. The fifth uniqueness of the death of Christ on the cross is that he died quicker than anyone who probably has ever been crucified. As soon as Christ completed his work on the cross, he exited or expired much quicker than even those crucified with him, as we read in John chapter 19. John 19. Okay, John 19 from verse 31 says, "Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies broken, taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony." In other words, John is saying, "I saw what I'm writing, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. Now these," he now begins, "these things happen so that the scripture will be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." That scripture in reference is Psalms 34 verse 20. "That his bones will not be broken." Now this is one of those amazing things that we know, that gives us this, one of those absolute confidence in what we believe and who we believe. That someone, David, could write several hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ describing of this kind of thing is unbelievable. Unless God is responsible through the Holy Spirit, of course, in giving this truth to them. Verse 37 says, "And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced." That again is a fulfillment of Psalms 22, verses 16 through 17. You can just write it down. I'm not going to read into it. Psalms 22, verse 16 through 17. So the breaking of the legs of those on the cross must have been some kind of a normal practice to hasten death of the people on the cross. Although the more normal practice with respect to those crucified is to let them die slowly over a period of time so that people can see the type of the cruciating pain that they are going through, and if they say it, it will deter them from crying. That's what they did. This is quite unusual because they just let them hang there for a whole long time until they moan and groan and finally die. And so anyone who sees that kind of death certainly wouldn't want to commit whatever these guys committed or brought them to that kind of capital punishment. So, but in case of Christ, we see that the breaking of bones was applied to all the other two crucified with him. But for Christ, that was not necessary. Simply because, as a God-man, when he finishes work, he dismisses his spirit. And that was it. And no other person in all history can ever or will ever do that. In other words, none of us has a control of when we die. Yeah, you tell me about suicide. Yeah, I know about that too. But does the person have the control? Haven't you seen a lot of people who tried it and didn't succeed? Now, the point I'm making is this. All these facts put together show us that the person on that cross is not an ordinary human being. He's a God-man. And that's why we're starting to understand what happened on that cross, to understand why it is so important. Well, so far, we have been dealing with what happened on the cross from the, what I call the obvious events. But after break, we will go into the obscure events of the cross.